Good morning. I said good morning to most of you already, so I could say normally when you come up here, you introduce yourself and you say, you know, nice to be here. Well, I'm with you guys all the time, and I tell you, this is it's always for me. It seems to be more difficult, I think, to come to Bristol to teach than it does when I go like to Westwoods or something else. And it's because after I give it a teaching somewhere else, I mean, I can get out of there and they don't see me again, you know. Here, you give a teaching and you check me up on it, and then and I'm living with you guys. And so I always get nervous at Bristol, but all right, enough psyching myself out. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. But I do appreciate the privilege that you all give me in presenting God's word, as well as it's a great privilege that I'm very thankful for, that God allows me to spend the time with him to go and share with you a few thoughts. Well, in this story, I'm going to start by reading the story, and it's just a very short story, and it's all I'm going to do is we're going to take out, as I mentioned, 7 observations. There are many, many things that can be pulled out of this story, many other applications, many things, but we're just going to look at 7 of them this morning. It's Exodus 17, and we're going to start in verse 8. Now, this is Moses with the Israelites in the wilderness. This is part of their 40 years in the wilderness. This is just one of the encounters that they had with another nation or another people called Amalek. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. May we ask God to bless the reading of his word. Our dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, we once again, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open up your word. And Lord, we pray as we do open up your word and we look at your scriptures that your Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts and only your message would come forth. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open, including the hearts of the speaker, that we might be transformed, continuing to be transformed from the inward out to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a day-by-day basis. And Lord, we pray that the things we hear today, may that encourage us to do so. We say this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you might have read this story before. Some of you may not. Might be your first encounter with this story. But basically, what's going on is that the Israelites are in the wilderness, and they're going to the promised land as God has told them. They're coming from outside of Egypt. Moses is leading them, and they have this run-in with this nation called Amalek. Amalek then goes to war with Israel, it says, in a certain place. So what Moses says to do, he tells Joshua, I want you to go out and get a certain number of men, and go down and fight with them tomorrow. And while you're doing that, I'm going to go on the top of the hill, and I'm going to pray for you. So they went ahead and do that. On the next day, Joshua takes a certain amount of men. We don't know how many men, but he goes and he takes some men, goes down and fights with them. Moses takes his brother Aaron, as well as another person named Hur, and the three of them go to the top of the hill. And Moses begins to pray. And what he does is he lifts up the rod of God in his hands. He has two hands that are raised to the Lord, and he's praying, and he's holding the rod in his hand. And it says in the scripture that as he held his hands up and as his hands stayed steady and they were towards the Lord, that they would look down and they would see that Joshua and Israel were prevailing, that they were winning the battle. But when After a while, Moses' hands got heavy and they started coming down. And when his hands became coming down, that's when Amalek would be winning over Israel in the battle. So what they did is they took a stone and they rolled it up under Moses so that he could go ahead and he could sit on it. And one came on one side and held up one hand, and the other came on the other side and held up the other hand. And they said that they held his hands up until the going down of the sun. And because they did that, Joshua and Israelites prevailed and they won the war. And then there's some things that God goes ahead and tells Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to write this down. And Moses goes ahead and he builds an altar and so forth. I found this a very neat story. A very, very neat story. Because I thought of all the different ways, all the different perspectives you could have writing this story. Whenever you read a newspaper, you might get one person's perspective. Like if you were to read about a war, say if you read about the war that's going on right now in Iraq or so forth, if you were to read a Middle Eastern paper, it'd be a lot different, the reports and the perspectives, say, that you might read from a perspective here in the United States. And so perspectives, I thought, were very interesting in this, because this is the first observation that I want to point out. As I mentioned, we're going to go through seven observations, and the first observation I want to point out is that God's perspective on this story I found very interesting. God's perspective is the first observation I want to make. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, I'm sure you've heard the verse before. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now with that in mind, thinking about the perspective, how the story is written, it's not written from a perspective that Joshua took 200 of his best skilled men, and they went down there and they fought with the sword, and some of them had to use their shields because they dropped their swords, and it could go into a whole different realm of you would see what was going on in the battle, but we don't read about that. Or we could have read that Joshua took all of Israel and they just took as many people as they possibly could, anybody that could go ahead and lift the sword and fight, and they went after Amalek. But that's not the way the story is written. It's not. We don't hear necessarily about what's going on down the hill, the physical battle. What we read about is what happens with three men on top of a hill. But we see that the end result is Israel won the battle. So this, and it, because it's written down in Scripture this way, this tells me that there is some importance to Joshua's obedience. But what God wants to emphasize in this encounter is what's going on with those three men on top of the hill. And to me, I found that very interesting. Thinking of some of the things that we face on a daily basis, what is God's perspective in some of our circumstances? Do we know God's perspective in some of the circumstances that we interact with or that come across our life? Here, in this case, Moses knew what God's perspective was. And Aaron and Hur also recognized what God's perspective was. Because Moses said at the very beginning, I'm going to go ahead and pray. He could have sent Joshua and Hur down to help. He could have sent Aaron and Hur down to help Joshua to help fight the battle. But he knew it was important to go ahead and pray. So he takes those three, go up on the pray. This shows that with God's perspective in the battles that God wants us to fight, that it's not man's power that's important in certain circumstances. It's God's power that's important. Moses recognized this, and he said, you know what? We need to pray. We need to be in prayer on this situation. This, I think, is this first point, knowing that God's perspective might be a little different than my perspective, is something that God's been working with me on for quite a while. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and starting in verse 13. Then were there brought unto him, that is Jesus, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer the little children, and forbid them not, to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and departed thence. Now you're thinking, like, what does these verses have to do with God's perspective on the situation? I want you to notice what's going on with the disciples here. Now think about who the disciples are. Now the disciples eat, they drink, they breathe, they've walked with Jesus for years. You would think that they would know who this man Jesus is and how he's going to respond to certain situations. You think of your own spouse or somebody that you grew up with in your family, your brother or sister. You would think that you would know that when a certain situation came across their path, you're going to know how they're going to respond. And the disciples assumed they knew how Jesus would respond because Jesus is a busy man. And he has many teachings to do, and he has many people that he has to discuss important things with. And so when these little children came up to Jesus and they just wanted Jesus to pray on them, to touch them and so forth, they said, I'm sorry, you know, he's busy right now. Okay, we need to move along. They assumed God's perspective. They assumed they knew what God wanted, but they didn't. Even though they had spent time with him, they didn't say, Jesus, did you want these children? Do you want to see them? They didn't ask. They didn't ask God's perspective. They just assumed it. And because of that, basically they were rebuked and said, don't hinder the little children to come to me. I want them to come to me. When we assume that we know what God wants instead of looking in his word or seeking him and asking him, that's when we get ourselves into trouble. And as the disciples got themselves into trouble. We might think that we know God's perspective on a certain situation or circumstance, but if we don't check with him, there's no guarantee that we truly know. Because we're human. Let's face it, we're human, we're fallible, we do things wrong, we forget things. Everything that I learned in college goes one ear and out the other. I mean, I can't tell you everything that I learned. That's why we have tests to go ahead and we have to study. And some of the tests that I did very well in college, I guarantee if I sat down and did the same test, I wouldn't do well in them at all. And I'm sure you could say the same thing. We're forgetful people. That's just the way we're made, we're makeup. And so when we go ahead and we assume that we know God's perspective on things, it's not necessarily a good idea. And you might say to yourself, well, with the disciples, they didn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit living in them, so we can't use that example. Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And I want to emphasize the reason that I'm looking at the situation with God's perspective and us assuming God's perspective, because this first observation kind of carries over to the rest of the seven. And this first observation is so important, I think, in our own lives, that when a circumstance comes up that we encounter, and that we encounter them all the time, sometimes we just think that we can go along and we know God's perspective on it. We say, oh, well, I'm supposed to go ahead and do this and do this and do this. But we might not know for sure because we didn't check with him. Throughout Scripture, there's several examples where people did not check with God first before they went ahead and acted, and that got them into trouble. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 9. This is the encounter with Paul and Peter. Verse 9 says, And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me, that they gave me to me Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Basically, is what Paul is saying is that when James, Peter, and John, those are the three disciples, the three apostles at this time, when they realized that God's hand was on Paul, they sent Paul and Barnabas and they said, you guys go to the Gentiles, we will preach the gospel to the Jews. Because they knew that that's where they were being called, according to God's plan. Verse 10, only that they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were with the circumcision. Now, I know the wording's a little hard, especially in the King James. Hopefully you have a Bible that translate that a little easier. But if you've read this passage before, you know that is what was going on was that Peter was going ahead and he was sitting, he was eating with the Gentiles and so forth. When we become Christians, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we're one big happy family. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the church. And Peter, who was called to go to the Jews, his people, where he grew up, when these Gentile believers came in, he would go ahead and have fellowship with them. But when the Jewish believers then all of a sudden came in, then Peter would go ahead and he would kind of stand away from the Gentiles because he feared. He said, it says that he feared them. He feared the people, the Jewish, because the Jewish nation was very exclusive in the Old Testament, where now God is bringing everybody together. And so he feared it. And what happened in verse 13, it says, and other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. So here Peter's doing this, and Peter's a pillar. Peter's walked with Jesus. He spent a lot of time with him. And Barnabas is following along with Peter, and he's just like, well, I'm going to go with Peter. And other Jews are seeing the same thing. Well, Peter must know what he's doing, and they just go along with it. They assumed that this is what God would want. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Jews, Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? Basically, Paul tells him that he is wrong. This is not the way it should be. Peter agrees with this. And going further into that. But here, Peter is one that has the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, a Christian, also has the Holy Spirit. Some of these other Jewish believers, they have the Holy Spirit. And what do? They assume that this is what God's perspective is on the situation, that when these Jewish people come in, that they should separate themselves from the Gentiles. That was not the case. They should have checked the Scripture. They should have checked with the gospel. And if you read further on, Paul explains himself why he withstood Peter to the face. And he says, basically, because this was not in accordance with the gospel. When we go ahead and we assume that we know God's position on certain situations, we get ourselves into trouble. And unfortunately, this is not, now, some of us might be thinking, well, I'm glad somebody else is listening to this, or I'm glad we know the right way because we're part of the assemblies. Well, that's not necessarily true. I would say that everybody in this room hasn't lived more than, 100 years. I'm looking at Marty. I don't know. I wasn't sure. But what makes us think that we would know for sure that we don't have to go ahead and look at the Scripture for proof and for reproof? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that's what the Scripture is for proof and reproof. We've only been on this earth for a certain amount of time. We have been influenced, whether or not we want to think that, by worldly influences, by other people's teachings, by false doctrine. We all have been influenced by that. And unfortunately, what we must do is we must continue to be in the Scriptures, finding out what God's truth is for proof and for reproof. And that goes for everyone in this room, especially myself, because this is what God has been laying on my heart. So the first observation that we have is God's perspective. And God's perspective on this situation with Moses and the Israelites is what I found very different than my perspective. My perspective would have been, Joshua, get your best men. Joshua, get the swords ready. Make sure that they've practiced. Make sure they're eaten. And they probably did all those things. But God didn't focus on that. He focused on the three men. That brings me to the second observation. And the second observation, back to Exodus 17, if you want it, you can flip back there, because we'll be back there again, is the size of the group. The size of the group. How many men Joshua took with him, it does not state. But we do know how many men prayed on the top of the hill, and that was Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Just three. Now, I would think that more, as always, more would be better. Isn't that the way that the world teaches us? That always more is better. I mean, because if you have more people fighting the battle, that's the better thing. Or if you have more people praying, that's the most important thing. But Moses, in his wisdom, he had spent some time with God, knew that three were required to be on top of that hill. If there was only one, it wouldn't have worked, and we know that from the story. If it was two, it might not have worked. The number was three that needed to be up top of that hill. God seems to use small numbers frequently. If you've thought about it in Scripture, when you have Judges 15, you have Samson against 1,000 Philistines. Samson by himself kills 1,000 Philistines, not because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Gideon in Judges chapter 7, there was 300 men versus a multitude that could not be numbered. Throughout Scripture, we have different things where there are small remnants of people that are able, in Israelites, that are able to conquer much larger numbers. Well, why does God do this? Why does God use smaller numbers or little people? David and Goliath. David, you have a small man of stature, a little boy, but then you have Goliath, a very skilled warrior, a giant that could take out several men in one swipe. Because God wants us to see that the power is not of man, but is his power. God wants us to understand that it's not our skill, it's not our ingenuity, but it's all about him. God is the one working. It's all they needed to do was make themselves available. You have the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that fed thousands of people. Well, he didn't bring a whole bunch of food with him. All he did was he made that little bit available, and then God took that availability and then blessed thousands of people. It doesn't matter, at least from what I'm seeing here, it doesn't matter the number. If you make yourself available, God can use you mightily to touch many people. It doesn't matter that Bristol Bible Chapel is just a very small group. We're not thousands deep. We don't have a big auditorium, but can we be effective for God's eternal purpose? Can we be effective for the universal church? And from the stories that I see in Scripture, I would have to say yes, absolutely. I'd have to say that one person in here, if they began praying about something consistently and it was in the will of God, I bet you they could make a difference, just that one person praying. Why? Because that's how God works. We see it throughout his Scripture, through several stories. It's different thinking than what we would normally think. We would think that one person might not be able to make a difference, and we look at that situation and we say, well, I'm not going to offer 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Look how many hungry people there are. You know what? I'm just going to keep it. I'll just feed the people around me. Instead, he brings it to Jesus. What can you do with this? When we bring it to him, he can do many things with it. We have to get out of our own thinking and get into his thinking, taking on his perspective. He uses 3 men. 3 men specifically he talks about, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Those 3 men, the actions of those three men change the course of an entire nation, as well as another nation that was affected because Amalek was defeated. But those 3 men, God used their actions to affect an entire nation. Now, these 3 men, you got to think about them at the same time. They weren't skilled warriors because they were up on a hill praying. They probably were not very ornate in their words and so forth, that they can go ahead and bring these long prayers out with beautiful long words that only maybe 2 people in the room could understand. They might have prayed very simply. As all we know is that they were 3 ordinary men, but they were righteous. James chapter 5, verse 16, talks about, actually we might as well turn there because I need you to see it. I know some of you already know the scripture that we're going to. But that's good. James chapter 5, verse 16. We're going to really look at the second part of this verse, but starting at the top of the verse. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Those verses are put there for our encouragement and our exhortation. They're put there so that we understand that Elijah, he wasn't anything different than we were. God didn't necessarily love him more than he loves us. With God, there's no respecter of persons. He says, and Elijah wasn't some superhuman where he could go ahead and pray this and that God would answer him. He says that he was unto like passions as we are. He was a man just like we are. We're human. And he went ahead and he prayed. But he was righteous and he was fervent in his prayer. And God answered him. And the prayers of Elijah went ahead and affected many, many people's lives. God can use the efforts, the availability of just a few people as long as they make themselves available and they're a clean vessel ready for the Master's use. So first, the first two observations we have is, first we have God's perspective on this story. Might be different than our own. And then we have the small number of people. The third one I want to point out is, looking back in Exodus 17, in part of the story of Exodus 17, verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. That first part of the verse there, Moses' hands were heavy. Praying or interceding for another individual or for something, it takes work. It's not easy. It's not where you can just go ahead and say, Moses didn't go up to the hill and say, Lord, please help Joshua and the Israelites. They're down there fighting for your cause, for your people. Amen. And then he walks away and goes back down the hill. It wasn't that quick. He said he held his hands up there for a long time, and so long that his hands began heavy, and they started coming down. And he recognized that when they started coming down, that's when Amalek started winning. So what's he going to do? He's going to force all he can. He's going to give all he can to keep his arms up. And he kept them up so long that they were heavy. It was a burden to him. He had to, the third observation is perseverance. You have to persevere. Sometimes in life, we come across things that it takes some work. It takes some perseverance. We have to, it might be the humdrum of everyday life, going to work on a daily basis. We're thinking that, oh, here we go again. We have to go, we have to be at work again. And I'm going to try my best to be a good witness for the Lord. I'll try my best to go ahead and do everything honorably in His sight. And when I come back home, I'm going to try to maintain my time properly. I'll spend my time with my family. I'll spend my time in the Word of God. I'll spend my time with other chores that need to be done and doing everything in a balance. And you do that on a daily basis, and you seem like, well, where are you going with this? How is God getting the glory from everyday life and when it seems to be humdrum every day? I'd like you to flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As you're going through everyday life, and as you're trying to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you also might have some prayer requests that you go ahead and lift up, as Moses might have lifted up, and you pray for it, and you say, okay, Lord, where's the answer? And why doesn't He answer you right away? Why do you have to go, you've prayed for God to provide for your family, but you still have to go to work every single day? Why can't He just give you that lump sum of money, you have it in your bank account, and then you're set? Or when you pray for that first time, and you say, Lord, please fix the car situation. I mean, my car is down. I'm having trouble. It's been a burden for me to get to and from work. How come He just doesn't plop a new car right in your driveway, or somebody gives you a call and says, here you are? But you might have to pray for a couple days, or maybe weeks or months. And what's going on? Why does God take such a long time to answer when He's going to answer anyway? Deuteronomy chapter 8, looking at verse 1. This is how God was dealing with the Israelites. All the commandments which I command thee this day shalt thou observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. You see the end of that verse, especially that verse 2? Why did the Israelites go through the wilderness all that time? Because God was working with them. He was humbling them. He was testing them. He was seeing if they would go ahead and follow the Lord's commandments or not. See, the Lord, in Exodus 16, God gives the Israelites the manna. You remember the when they woke up in the morning, they saw the dew on the ground. When the dew disappeared, there was this manna on the ground, and they used it for bread. And they had certain rules that they had to follow with the manna. They had to take only a bowlful, an omer, they called it, only for each person, and they could only, one person was an omer, and that was it. If they took too much, they were in trouble. Or if they They had to eat it that day and then get rid of it. Because if they ate it that day, and say they had some left over, whatever, and they kept it in the house, and they said, you know what, I don't feel like going out tomorrow morning. I don't want to get up early. You know, it was kind of, you know, 6 a.m.-ish, and I don't feel like getting up. So I'm just going to keep the stuff stored over. Well, God caused that thing to turn and stink and worms, and it stunk up the whole camp if they kept it overnight. God made a law that they had to go ahead and observe. And on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday, is what they had to do is they had to carry in double. And they had to keep it overnight because on Sunday, manna didn't show up. So God had specific rules with the manna. And he says in Exodus 16, verse 4, that he gave them specific rules with the manna because he wanted to see if they would follow his commandments or not. Well, why is it so important if we follow God's commandments or not? When we know from what Jesus had to say in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God is showing us our heart, and sometimes God uses time to see if we will persevere and follow his commandments or not. If we go ahead and pray and say we have that car situation, say, Lord, please, I need something to do with this car. It's been a whole week now, and nothing's happened. And we might get weary to the point where, you know, we might just throw up our hands and say, you know what, we'll forget it. We'll just do whatever. Or he doesn't want to see that. He wants to see if we'll persevere. Ever been in a position where you go to work every day and there's people that go ahead and gossip in a corner, and you know that God has told you, stay away from that, stay away from that, stay away from that. And you might have had a good piece of information that you would just love to put in there because that would make you look great. And you're very tempted, and then they even invited you in because they asked you a question. And it's been wearing on you because you've had this piece of information for a good week now, and it's been grinding, and you just can't wait till it comes out in the open. And what do? Well, God's put that in front of you because he's seeing if you will persevere. He's seeing, he's testing to see if you love him, if you will keep his commandments, if you will follow his commandments or not. God doesn't always answer right away. God allows time sometimes to see if we will persevere. But he does give us the strength to also go ahead and persevere. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, they were in prison. They were singing praises to the Lord. God didn't pull them out of prison right away. He even allowed them to go in the prison. They were in there for quite a while, and then he goes ahead and he rescues them with a great earthquake. There are Lazarus in John chapter 11, when he hears that Lazarus is sick, Lord, you must come. You need to come to go ahead and heal Lazarus. He's sick. Well, know what Jesus did? He stayed there where he was for 2 days. And then after the second day, he goes ahead and goes. He finds when he gets there that Lazarus is dead. And they said, Lord, if you had come earlier, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But one of the other reasons that God might use time and for us to persevere is that his glory might be shown. That it might give God the glory. Because if Jesus healed Lazarus from being sick, that would have been a great miracle. But you know what? Raising him from the dead is an even a greater miracle. So sometimes God even uses time and has us persevere even more so that more glory can be given to him, so that we can show God's glory by persevering even longer. So that's the third observation, is that perseverance. God is looking for us to persevere, especially in intercession. The fourth observation I have is called encouragement with discernment. Encouragement with discernment. Now, to explain to you what I mean by that is I want you to look at Aaron and Hur. Now, here you have Moses. He's lifting up his hands. And Aaron and Hur, they might not have been told what to do. What they did was they moved the rock up behind Moses, and then one got on one side and held one arm, and one got on the other side and held the other arm. While they were watching everything that's going on, they saw that Joshua and the Israelites started losing. And if they weren't watching what was also happening up here with Moses, they would have missed to see that there was a connection between Moses' hands and what was going on down in the field. They might have said, oh, Moses, Joshua's losing. We got to get down there. And then Aaron and Hur just run down there to go ahead and help him with the sword. I mean, it would have been an encouraging thing. They would have been trying to help, but it wouldn't have been God's perspective. It wouldn't have been what God wanted them to do. So before they went ahead and did some encouragement, before they went ahead and did something that they thought would be good, they were perceptive. They sought out and they saw everything first. God gave them discernment to know that when Moses' hands dropped, that's what was going on. And so as what they decided to do was to hold Moses' hands up. They didn't run down to help Joshua. The other thing that they might have done, but they didn't sit there and say, you know what, Moses, this is your burden. You have to keep your hands up. They might have cheered him on, but they did something practically as well. It wasn't just with their words. They did something practically. They knew that Israel's victory was going on right there on the hill. They discerned it, and then they encouraged. They thought outside of the box, and they said, you know what? I might not be able to pray like Moses, but I can help him. And so they encouraged him by holding up one hand on each side. Now, because of the actions of those three men, Israel won. And that's because that's the way God made it happen. If there was only Moses praying on the hill and Joshua and Aaron and Hur took off, not to say that Moses might not have been able to keep his arms up all that time. They might have fallen, and then God would have allowed Amalek to win. They were a family. They made it work. Bristol Bible Chapel, this local group right here, believe it or not, is a family. I've seen your faces for many Sundays, even some on Wednesdays and some other days of the week as well. Vacation Bible School week, we spent a whole week together. And even with Vacation Bible School, there's certain things that all of us have to do to make a family work. Aaron and Hur recognized that there were things that they had to do to make that family work, to make that whole thing work for them. And they might not have been, you know, saying, hey, I'm going up there because I'm going to hold Moses' arm. They might not have been excited about the job, but they did the job. They did what they had to do to make it work. You ever been in a family where, say, might have had brothers and sisters? If you grew up with brothers and sisters, you'll understand this story right away. When you sit down at the dinner table, or you get chores, my chore might have been to set the table. So I go ahead and I'll set the table, and then it's time to eat. Now everybody comes in to eat, you know, all your brothers and sisters and stuff like that, and you go ahead and you eat the dinner, and then dinner's over, now it's time to clean up. Well, all your brothers and sisters take off, and guess who's left standing there? You are. And then you got to clean up, too. And so you got to clean up, you take the dirty dishes away, you go ahead and clean the dishes, and then the next day comes. And the next meal comes. And then you go ahead, and it's your job to set the table. And then everybody shows up for dinner. They go ahead and eat, and then they take off again, and you're left. And you have to go ahead and do it. Well, is that a functioning family? Is that a family that works? Well, no. Because what happens is that person that's end up doing all the work, sometimes they grow bitterness and resentments against those people that just come and eat and then leave. That's not a functioning family. And what will most likely happen is that sometimes the parents will step in and they'll go ahead and say, you know what, you need to do set the table. You need to go ahead and do this. We need to share the burden. Well, in Bristol Bible Chapel, we pretty much have the same thing. See, we're a family. And there were certain things that we need to do as a family to make Bristol Bible Chapel, this local expression, function. That means somebody has to set up. Somebody has to switch the chairs over in the middle. Somebody has to go ahead and bring the donuts in. Somebody has to go ahead and set up the bread and the juice. We have to go ahead and turn the air conditioner on so some of us can breathe here in the morning. There's different things that need to be done. Somebody has to open up their home for Wednesday nights so that we can go ahead and have God's word in the middle of the week. If we find ourselves that we're those children that just show up to the table, eat, and then leave, are we really part of a functioning family? Are we making ourselves part of that functioning family? No, there's no adults here that will go ahead and say, you know what, you need to do this. You need to be the one setting the table and you need to do that. Because that's not the way God's family works. He wants willing hearts. Do you have a willing heart to make Bristol Bible Chapel function? Now, we know that there's going to be some challenges, I could say, that's maybe right around the corner. We know that we have to meet with the new director of the Boys Club. Well, what's going to happen there? Is this family going to just fall apart? Or is this family going to pull together and make it function like it should? Are we all going to do our part? And that means making a little sacrifice in each one of our parts. Well, what will your part be? And that brings me to the next point. And the next observation I had with Aaron and Hur is Aaron and Hur could have taken several different paths of encouragement. They could have done several different things. As Moses is standing there with his arms outstretched, he could have said to Aaron or Hur could have said to them, you know what, Moses, let me take the rod for a while. It looks like it's getting heavy. I'll start praying. Moses, move out of the way. Here I go. They could have done that, but they didn't. They knew that Moses' position was the one of prayer, and they needed to take a side seat. They could have just thought to themselves, you know what, I can't do anything. Moses is the one praying. What am I supposed to do? I mean, I could pray alongside him, but God's not going to hear me. It's Moses' hands going up and down. I can't do anything. They thought outside of the box, and literally they took a position of humility, and that's the next point. They took a position of humility, and they held up Moses' arms. Now, how would you like to be, I mean, think of a war hero, and Joshua comes back from war and says, you know, oh, I killed 25 men and so forth, and I defended, and he's going through all the different skills that he went, and then you have Hur, and he goes in and shares with Joshua, oh, well, I held up Moses' arm. I mean, it's not a glorious position, but it was a position that was necessary. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 12, and this is talking about the body of Christ, the church. For as the body is one, hath many members, all the members that hath one body, being many, are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is that therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think are less honorable, upon these stow more abundant honor. Our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should be of the same care for one for another. And whether one body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and the members in particular. Here the scripture, I believe, speaks for itself. If you've read this portion of scripture, you know what it's saying. It's talking about our body has many parts. The hand can't say to the eye, you're not part of the body, or I have no need of you. We need all of the parts of our body to function. And with Aaron and Hur and Moses, Moses needed Aaron and Hur to lift up their hands. The Israelites also needed Joshua and the men to do their part for the battle to be successful as well. Everyone has their part. There was no person that was left sitting idly doing nothing. In Bristol Bible Chapel, in this body, everyone has a part. We all have a part to do. And it might not be that part that is glorious. It might not be a thing that we enjoy doing. It might not be the most glorious of jobs to make the family work, to make the family function, but it needs to be done. And God recognizes who's doing what and what needs to be done. Aaron and Hur took a position of humility. In Philippians chapter 2, we can know that it follows the pathway of Christ, the footsteps of Christ. Christ himself humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Jesus himself thought on the things of others, not on the things of his own. He went ahead and put others before himself. The sixth observation I want to bring out is reading on with the story. Now, if you go back to Exodus 17, verse 13. So Moses lifted his hands up. They were successful. Joshua won the fight. Verse 13, it says, "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." You ever think why God told Moses to write it down in a book? If he tells us that, if he tells Moses to write it down in the book, it tells me at least a few things. One is that we forget. Because why didn't he just say, remember it, or keep it in your mind? He says, write it in the book. I don't want you to forget this. In people, we as humans, we forget things. I've already mentioned before, if I were to take that college test again, I wouldn't do so well on it. Because we forget. Things that I've learned, I do forget. The other thing is that there is a necessity to write it down. Write it down on something that cannot be altered, that cannot be taken. Right now, while it's fresh in your mind, go ahead and record it. And the other thing is that when you write it down, it wasn't just for Moses. He says, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. He wants us to share it with others. See, Joshua might not have seen everything that was going on on the hill. He might have recognized that, he did recognize that Moses was praying because Moses told him that beforehand. He said, I'm going to go up on the hill and pray. You go ahead and fight. So Joshua comes back, and Joshua might have thought to himself that our guys did great. Moses, you went ahead and prayed, but our skill just overcame Amalek. We started struggling for a little while, but then we just overpowered him. It was great. The guys just showed a great amount of perseverance and abundance, and these guys were, the condition that we've been doing all week really paid off. Moses says, well, that's not what happened here. What happened was when we were praying, and the hands up in the air, up and down. And he wanted Joshua to realize that God wanted Joshua to realize it's not your skill. It's not what you had to do. It's not how many men you took with us. It's not the power of man. It's the power of God. God is the one who won the battle. We also need to know that we need to remember things, write them down. When we forget, when God answers a prayer for us, like one thing that I ended up writing down, a prayer that God answered a while back, and I know you've probably even heard this story, but when I was much younger, my family went to South Carolina with Mike and Lisa Roach and family, and we went to South Carolina, and we had I think it was Myrtle Beach or something like that, but there was one ocean, and yeah, they had the big waves and stuff like that. I was wearing glasses at the time, and I didn't have contacts. My father had gone out with his glasses on, and I figured, well, I just had gotten new glasses before vacation, and I figured, well, I should be fine. You know, I'm keeping my head up above the waves. So I walked out there, and sure enough, as soon as I walked out there, a wave hit me in the back of the head, and my glasses were gone. We could not find the glasses. We told the lifeguard. They began praying up on the beach right away and said, we just paid over $100 for these glasses, and I just could not believe I had lost them. I felt so bad. After 20 minutes, I had been a good, I don't know, 100, 200 yards away from where I had lost them. I resolved to myself, as I was standing on the shore, as the waves were coming up over my legs, I resolved to myself, if God wants me to find these things, he's going to bring them to me. Because there's no way. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. No sooner did I have that resolved in my heart, I felt something at my leg. My glasses wrapped themselves around my leg, my ankle. I knew that had to be God. It had to be God. I had to write that down because I never want to forget that, because that showed me, it told me a time, God knows me by name. He hears me when I pray. He hears when you, and I know that you have instances like that where you too have seen the hand of God on your life and you know that he's touched you. Write it down, because we do forget. Because when I run into a circumstance where my car breaks down and I've been praying for a week and nothing's happened, well, you know what? It took 20 minutes. And then God saw if we would continue and persevere. And he showed me that his hand is on me. If he wants it to happen, he'll allow it to happen. This is why we have the Lord's Supper every week. We need to remember what he has done for us. The last point I want to bring out, the last observation, is in verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jehovah Nissi, that title means the Lord is my banner. When you think of a banner, you would think of something like a flag, or just as it is, a banner with some kind of title written across it. But the Lord is my banner. He went ahead and he built an altar. And normally, when they built an altar, the altar was there to stay. They made it out of stones. If they went back there several years later, they would see that there was a pile of stones, that they were there for a certain reason. And they might have put the name on it, or the name might have passed down from generation to generation, where they would have said, this is the place where Moses prayed to Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. It didn't say something like, they didn't call the place, this is where Israel went ahead and won against Amalek. They didn't say, this is where Joshua discomfited Amalek, where Joshua and his skilled warriors went ahead and they defeated multitudes more, where one took on 100. They didn't say, this is the place where Moses, Aaron, and Hur lifted up their hands, and because of that, that's what won the battle. No, it was all the glory was given to God. All the glory was given to God. It was God's battle. God gave them the strength. God allowed them to win. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to give God the glory. Sometimes, I know I do this myself at times, and I have to catch myself. Sometimes we think that our accomplishments, we have to go ahead and say something. Like we have to go ahead and say that, yeah, I'm the one who did this. I'm the one who fought the battle. I went ahead and I thought of that idea. Wasn't that a great idea I just thought of? We feel that we have to go ahead and lift ourselves up, that we have to take some credit. And why do we do that? Because we feel that it brings us some self-worth. We feel that if we go ahead and we do something great for the Lord or great for our brothers and sisters, and they have to know that we went ahead and did it because we might be accepted. Well, brothers and sisters, know that it does not matter what we do. God cannot love us any different. Paul and all the things that he did, the Apostle Paul, all the things that he did, all that he gave up for the Lord, do you know that God does not love the Apostle Paul more than he loves you? Because you have to understand what love is. Love, agape love, is that self-sacrificing love. When God says that he loves us, he just gave it all. You can't love any more than that. And we can't even comprehend how much he loves us. But he just gave it all. And when he gave it all before you decided to go ahead and do anything for him. We love him because he first loved us. Anything that we do from now until the day we die is not going to love us anymore. Now, there might be a situation where another brother, because how righteous that they are, meaning how much they follow God's laws and how they've tried their best to go ahead and follow God's ways and push that sin away, that they might have found grace in God's sight so that when they go ahead and pray, God will respond to them. But you know what? You're offered the same thing. You might just have to get rid of those grave clothes as well so that you also could find favor in God's sight. Because most of the time, God wants to bless us. It's just we block the blessing, whether it be in our sin, in our life, but those weights that easily beset us. God wants to bless us. Just as if you have children, you want to give blessing upon blessing unto your children. But sometimes they block it. It can't happen because of something that they're doing, something that we're doing. God cannot love you anymore. Your self-worth is found in Christ. It's who you are in Christ. He already died for you. He already gave up himself for you. You don't need to take any of the glory. All the glory should be given to God. So those are just 7 observations that I had in that story. And there's many, many more things that can come from that story. As I mentioned, just in review, first of all, we need to understand God's perspective on a circumstance, a situation when it comes across our path. We might not know it, first off, and we shouldn't assume that we know it, but we should check with God first on everything. If you're a small in size and think that you can't do anything, a small group, know that God uses small availabilities. All he needs is your availability, and he's looking for you personally. to go ahead and do what he asked you to do. Persevere when there's a situation that comes across and it takes more than just one little prayer or it takes more than just one little effort. Make sure you persevere. God's looking for perseverance from us. Persevering from us. Encouragement with discernment. Knowing that there are times to encourage, but we need to do it discerningly. There's times, you've heard the illustration where the duck comes out of the egg and it cracks open the beak. And if you go ahead and help that duckling come out of that egg, that duckling will not develop the muscles that it needs for later on in life. But as it's fighting to get out of that egg, it's developing muscles. You can't encourage that duckling. You might be able to cheer it on or however you want to do it, but don't go ahead and tear that egg apart for that duckling. You need to, when you go ahead and encourage, make sure that you do it with discernment and do it in the way that God would have you to do. Also, they took a position of humility. Make sure that when we go ahead and serve or we need to do certain things, that humility doesn't scare us. That we'll go ahead and follow in Christ's footsteps and serve as he would want us to do. Also, we need to remember. Know that we are forgetful people and that we will forget what God has placed on our hearts or placed in our minds. We need to constantly be and be reminded of who he is, spending time with him. And then lastly, giving God all the glory. The Lord is my banner. There's no need for us to go ahead and show that we've done something because we need to be accepted. We're already accepted in him. We're already part of the family. Thank you for your time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story and the small lessons that we took from it. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take these lessons. May it be a part of our life so that we might be more Christ-like. That the circumstances that come across our path, Lord, may we take your perspective on it. May we ask you what your perspective is. And may you give us eyes to see without ourselves hindering us so that we might see what you would have for us. Lord, we thank you once again. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.